One of the most important and sometimes daunting questions that humans have asked over the years is, why are we here? Why are we on this planet? And we know atheists deny God's existence, and as some have said, instead they worship at the feet of evolution, where there is no purpose except to survive, survival of the fittest, and only the fittest will survive, and after the physical life ends, that's it. There is nothing else. And for centuries, and actually in past centuries, people sought purpose in religion. Now it seems to be less and less in our society today who are religious. But religions in the past tried to have some kind of a belief or tried to teach something about an afterlife, thinking that this can't be all there is. And in fact, most of them teach that when you die, you're not really dead. The life just goes on, just in a different form. Whether you believe in reincarnation or whatever it is that they teach. American Indians believed in the happy hunting ground. The ancient Egyptians taught about an afterlife. That's why they put all the goodies in the pyramids for the pharaohs after life. They figured they would need things in the afterlife. And Greek philosophers like Plato came up with the belief that human beings are really just eternal spirits locked inside this physical shell. And all of those beliefs have one thing in common, and that's a belief in the immortal soul. And of course, if we look at Scripture, we realize that death is death. It is the cessation of awareness and life. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. I've jokingly said my parents kind of drummed this one into me as a child. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, kid. Put your heart into it. But there's another part to that scripture. They didn't usually quote that to me, but the rest of it says, because, for, there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So while it may not have been that German work ethic ideal verse, you could make it that, taking it out of context. But the point is, do what you do, and do it well, because you don't get another chance in this physical life. That's the end of this physical life. When you die, there's no work, there's no device, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4 talk about death. And they say that at that point, David says, our thoughts perish. They end. I guess I should read that, Psalm 146. Let's turn there. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 146. And again, the contrast is here between putting trust in humans who live their life and their life ends versus putting your trust in God who lives forever. Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans, the New King James has it, the King James says his thoughts perish. They end. And yet the common belief of Christianity today has followed Plato's idea that we're really a spirit, an immortal soul that continues to exist after death. What I found interesting is that that belief in an afterlife has been shrinking recently. I don't know if you noticed, but last week there was an article, you may have seen this, may not have, but Christianity Today reported this: less than half of German Christians will defend the idea of heaven and hell, a new poll has revealed. Less than half. Less than 50% of Christians in Germany believe in heaven and hell. A study found a stark disparity between the ancient beliefs of Christianity and the views of most of its modern German adherents. Even among free and evangelical Christians, typically the most vociferous, only 49% clearly defended the idea of life after death, according to Evangelical Focus. So, even among Christianity, there seems to be this question, what is life all about? If there is no heaven and hell, and you can't prove it from the Bible because that's not what the Bible teaches. What is it? What is the purpose in life? Why are we here? What's our destiny? What did God put us here for? I'd like to explore this, and I realize it's a reminder for many of us, but as we have younger people coming along, I feel it's good for us to periodically ask that question, what is our destiny? What does God want for us? Why did he put us on this planet? What's it all about? I can still remember like it was yesterday, one night as a young teenager when I was at my grandparents' property. They lived about 70 miles west of Houston. And you get far enough away from Houston and the light's kind of dim. You know, you get close to Houston, there's this light on the horizon, and the closer you get, the more you see the light. And it's like you never get away from it. Well, you never see as many stars as you can see out in the country. Well, we were 70 miles west of Houston at my grandparents', and it was a cool night. Can't remember if it was winter or not, but it was a moonless night. And I remember walking out to one of their barns and just looking up. And the stars were so bright and so clear, and the sky was so clear, that it literally felt I could reach up and touch them. And I looked at the immense of stars, and I had that overwhelming feeling of being small and insignificant. Here is this vast expanse of all of these celestial bodies out there, and I'm on this somewhat average-sized planet going around an average-sized sun, and I'm just a tiny little speck on that planet. I remember that feeling like it was yesterday. Now, David had plenty of time in ancient days to experience the same type of thing. Let's turn to Psalm 144. We're here in 146. Let's go to 144. This is a Psalm of David. Also, the other one, I believe, just doesn't have a heading, but this one does. This is a Psalm of David, I should say. Not also, but this one is a Psalm of David. Look at verse 3. Let's start there. It says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? I would imagine David had many of those nights when he felt like I felt, looking up at the stars, looking up at the expanse, when he was out in the fields taking care of the sheep, guarding them, protecting them. He said, man, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you're mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Regardless of how long our physical life is, David said, you know, it's just like when you compare us to the planet, you compare us to the universe, we're just a breath. We're a passing vapor. Very insignificant. It seems life is just an endless cycle. Children grow up, they leave home, they marry, they have children of their own, parents eventually die. It's a part of this physical cycle of life. And some people see no purpose in it. David did. David knew there was a purpose, and he marveled that God would have concern about mankind. Notice what David said in Psalm 14. This is a contemplation of David. For those who have given up on religion and God, life doesn't have much purpose. It seems like an endless pursuit in futility. So just get all you can get, enjoy all that you can enjoy, and that's all you have to look forward to. But in Psalm 14, verse 1, David said this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's a fool. David doesn't use that word lightly. I don't think God uses that word lightly. You are a fool if you don't believe in God. He says they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, any who listen, as we heard in the sermonette, any whose ears are attuned and willing to listen to God. That's who God is looking for. He's not disinterested. Oh, God is interested. He's very interested in humanity. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested in all the people in the subdivision around here and all the people in the world. He's interested. He cares. It's one of the things about God is he cares. He created it all, and he cares about mankind. You know, he told ancient Israel that he had the ability to give life. He has the ability to take life. And we find in Isaiah 26 that Isaiah wrote about the resurrection. There are many passages in the Old Testament. I want to just go to this one. In Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah was inspired to write the fact that God has the power to give life again. And he makes the statement here in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead, Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. God will resurrect. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. See, that's the encouraging thing. There is a resurrection. Yes, we die, and that's the end of this physical existence, temporarily, but there's a resurrection. There is something later. There is something to come. God is going to bring us back to life again. And Isaiah said, even my dead body is going to rise. He realized he would die before Christ's return. Actually, may not have even known about Christ's return at that point of his life. But God has that power to bring people back to life, and he will. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. Let's go to the New Testament, John chapter 5. John 5. Verses 28 and 29. John 5, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, everyone who has lived and died and is in the grave, all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." My New King James says condemnation, but the word means judgment, or it can mean a condemnation. As we understand God's plan, it's a resurrection to judgment, an opportunity for them to be judged. Judgment is now on us because we have been chosen and we've accepted, those of us who are baptized, we've accepted that call of God. So judgment's on us now. It'll be on those who have died without a chance for salvation later. But everybody is going to be resurrected. You know, Mr. Meeker made a statement in one of his classes on Daniel and Revelation that sometimes the Bible compresses things. In one verse, you read of things that are maybe thousands of years apart, and that's what we see in this particular verse. Some are going to come up at a resurrection of life. That's the beginning of the millennium. That's at Christ's return. It's going to be 1,000 years before the rest live again. 1,000 years in one verse, verse 29, covers both ends of that 1,000-year period. Time is irrelevant to God. It's crucial for us. But time, God lives outside of time and space. It has no relevance to him. The fact is, God loves humans. I wanted to make that point. I'd like to go to John 3:16. This is a verse that is often read over and over again. In fact, it is probably the best known passage in the Bible. That God loves humanity. He's not disinterested, as we read back in Psalm 14. He's not disinterested. He's looking, and he cares about human beings. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God's not just in the business of condemning. Yes, he does condemn sin. He condemns sin. But he gives people a chance to repent and change. That's what the sacrifice of Christ is all about. When we repent and change, he wipes that death penalty out. The point is, this verse is read by so many churches, and yet the following verses are ignored. The verses that point that out, that we have to do something. Look at verse 18. Let's continue. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God." The point is, we have to change. We all have to change. We all have to repent to come to Jesus Christ. We have to repent to receive the forgiveness of our sins. We have to stop doing evil. We have to stop sinning. That's what we just get the days of unleavened bread. It's what it pictures. Putting out sin. Getting rid of it. Changing. God has a plan, and he's working that out, and he's given us the ability to piece together a deeper spiritual understanding than most of the world has. Very few have been called to understand what you do about our amazing future. Yes, Jesus came to die, to be the Passover lamb, whose shed blood covers the sins of all humans, but we have to repent to avail ourselves and change to avail ourselves of that sacrifice. Notice this statement in Revelation 13. Now, this particular chapter, to give you the context of this is speaking about the end time beast. And it's not what I want to focus on today, but simply focus on a statement that's made in verse 8. Let's pick it up in verse 6. This end time beast is described, and in verse 6 it says, Revelation 13, verse 6, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been," see, here's an exception, "not everyone, but all whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." From the very foundation of the world, this has been God's plan, for there to be a book of life, for there to be individuals who are offered a chance for salvation now, before Christ's return, and eventually, after 1,000 years, everyone will have a chance for salvation. Everyone will have a chance to have their name written in the book of life. Now, over my years in the church, I've heard several debates about the foundation of the world. What does it mean, the foundation of the world? The Greek word is cosmos, but it can mean a number of different things. Some say, well, it means the beginning of the foundation of this earth, from the moment this earth was created, which is some billions of years back. I don't know how long ago. Long time ago. And others have argued, no, it's from the establishment of human beings. And, you know, I've always felt it was a futile argument. It really doesn't matter. Does it? I mean, in reality? The Greek word cosmos means earth. Yes, it does. It can mean the earth, literally, or can mean civilization. Because the word cosmos really means an apt and harmonious arrangement. So is that an apt and orderly arrangement? If you want the literal trend, look at a lexicon. That's what it says the word means. Do you want an apt and orderly arrangement of this planet, or an apt and orderly arrangement of human beings? The beginning of civilization, the beginning of human beings on this planet. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in a beautiful, organized, clean, beautiful environment in the Garden of Eden. And told them, dress and keep it. Take care of it. Don't make it filthy. Keep it clean. Take care of it. Beautify it. Dress it. So which is it? And like I said, it doesn't matter. In my mind, it makes more sense to say from the beginning of humanity. That from the very beginning of humanity, at least from that point, this is what God's plan was. Okay, so what is the plan for humans? Yes, we know that he's going to offer salvation to everyone. What does that involve, ultimately? What does God want for mankind? I'd like to explore a little section here to show that God has destined humans to rule. It is our destiny to rule. Let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, because I see the beginning of this plan of God all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. If we go there, we can look at the point where God made human beings. And from the very beginning, God gave humans rulership. Now, first of all, over the physical, material things. We can look at verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle after its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. But verse 26, here's where the important part for us humans begins. Genesis 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, let us," it's more than one being in the God family, two at this point, as we understand, God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion. Let them have rulership. Let them have authority over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we are in the image of God, and there are many ways that we're in the image of God. And we've talked about this before, or I have spoken about this. We're made in God's image in the sense of being relational, that we can relate to other people, to other human beings, and we can relate to God. We're relational. We have a mind to reason and think. God has given us no indication animals reason and think the way we humans do. In fact, he indicates they don't have that ability. It's the spirit in man that God has put in man that allows us that ability. And the Bible describes God many times in just general form. Talks about eyes, talks about the hands of God. Talks about things in the sense of a general form of a human, but composed of spirit. And we see in verse 28 that God blessed them. So it says here, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we are told to rule, to oversee, to manage everything that exists on this planet. We were made to rule from the very beginning. In the next chapter, verse 15, it's across the page in my Bible. God put the man in the Garden of Eden and he told him to tend it and keep it. Take care of it. Don't ruin it, but take care of it. Rule over it and over all living things. Here we go to Psalm 8 and we find a statement in Psalm 8 about this. Psalm 8. Again, this is another psalm of David as he meditated about God and what God's plan was and what God is doing with mankind. We begin in verse 3, Psalm 8 and verse 3. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? Reminds us of the other statement we read by David already. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? That you give attention, my margin says, that you care about us. How is that, that you have care for us? Verse 5, for you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion, rulership, over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. How marvelous, how wonderful it is that God has given us that ability and has given us that responsibility. Now, man has sometimes failed in that responsibility to care for what God has made us managers of. But it doesn't change the fact that that was what God desired for us and that he told us to rule over what exists on this planet. Look in Matthew 19 with me. If you'll turn there, we see that when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, he told them they also were going to have rulership in the world tomorrow. Not just in this physical life that we have rulership, but he promised them rulership in the world tomorrow when he came into his kingdom. Down in verse 28, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, they ask him what their reward was going to be in verse 27. So Jesus, verse 28, said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. They were promised rulership over the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, man is destined to rule. The 12 tribes will exist again after Christ's return. Several Old Testament passages talk about a second exodus, a bringing of the tribes back to the Middle East where God had given them that promised land. Rulership. Man is destined to rule. That's part of our incredible future, our amazing destiny of mankind. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll find another statement about rulership. This one is in the chapter about the seven churches. In fact, we'll read one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3. But here in Revelation 2 and verse 26, in speaking to one of the churches, Revelation 2 and verse 26, he says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And he talks about rulership in verse 27, that they will rule, they will have power over the nations. This is what God has as our destiny. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. In my Bible, it's one page over. Chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus Christ said, "I'm sitting on my Father's throne, and I'll allow you to sit on my throne with me." Now, this isn't a king of the mountain fight to see who can sit on top of the throne. This is symbolic. I mean, we have to be real about this. It's symbolic. The throne pictures rulership. And Jesus Christ is back at the right hand of God, ruling the universe just as the Father does. It's authority. And God shares that authority with the Son, and he's willing to share it with those who overcome. Those of us humans who have been chosen now and who follow through in obedience to God's law. And yes, God is for law and order, and his laws show how things can be orderly and be cared for. Our society is seeing a breakdown in law and order. That's a whole other topic. But God's willing to share, and Jesus is willing to share his rulership with human beings who overcome. Chapter 20, verse 6, we are familiar with this, usually read this, the fall festival season. But just to reiterate the point, Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." So they're changed to spirit beings. There is no second death for them. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Clearly describes those who overcome as ruling, reigning, and as teaching, as priests. It's our destiny as human beings. Hebrews chapter 2 is another passage that we often turn to look at this amazing future that God has for human beings, his amazing destiny. In fact, the book of Hebrews takes that passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, and it expands on it. Because Psalm 8 only talks about the physical realm. It talks about what God has now put under the rule of man, that we now have rulership over. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, he expands on this. We believe Paul is the author inspired by God. But we read in verse 5, Hebrews 2 and verse 5, "But he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." That is, the world tomorrow, the millennium, the time beginning with Christ's return, the millennium, the white throne judgment, the time after that. He's not put that world to come in subjection to angels. "But one testified in a certain place, saying," and here's a quotation from Psalm 8, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've already given him rulership. You have set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." Now notice the expansion of this from the physical realm in verse 8 of just here and now in this physical world. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Obviously, the Father and the Son are accepted in that statement about everything being put under him, under human beings. We will have rulership over everything, clearly accepting the Father and the Son. But ultimately, we are made to rule everything, all that God has created. Let's continue in verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He's the pioneer. He blazed the way for us. He came as a physical human being, lived, died, was resurrected, and is now back at the right hand of God, changed back to a spirit, having rulership over everything, changed to immortal life again, and raised to rule. He's raised as an example for us. Others will follow, and they're going to be called, as Hebrews 10 here says, sons of God, children of God, literal children in the family of God. We've been criticized sometimes in the past for teaching what the Bible teaches about this, that we are literally become a part of the family of God, his children, sons and daughters, a part of his family. So we've transitioned here to, not only are we destined to rule, but we as human beings are destined to be part of God's family. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that in verse 10, that there are sons being born into the family of God, or going to be born into the family of God. Continue reading here with me in verse 11. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, family members. "Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me." Over and over again he emphasizes children. Children, family members. Not just angels, not some beings that just kind of sit on clouds and gaze into the face of God, but children, part of the family, part of the family plan, part of the job the family is accomplishing, part of the work the family is doing. In verse 14, "And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus Christ has experienced that. He's experienced what we experience in the flesh, and he's become a part again of the family, as we are destined to become. You know, the false idea of the Trinity, which it's interesting, I was looking around to see if maybe there was another hall we could use in the Ruston area that didn't have carpet. We've got someone who has problems with some of the fumes. And there was a church just out of town. And I went and talked with the associate pastor, their assistant pastor. And he was, "Well, yeah, we all want to meet on Saturdays. We could probably work that out." And he showed me some rooms that might work. And he says, "Well, you know, unless there's some disagreement in our doctrine." And I said, "Well, you know, we're definitely meeting on Saturdays. You know, there's some differences." And so I gave him my business card. And I said, "You know, if you're concerned, here's my card. Here's our website. Look us up." And he said, "Well, you know, the pastor's not here. He's on a missionary trip. He's overseas right now. And I'll have to run it through him, and it'll have to go through the board." And I said, "Well, that's fine. You know, I'm just looking for options." That night, I got home, and there's an email from him. It says, "I looked at your website. You don't believe in the Trinity? Did I understand that correctly?" And I wrote him back, and I said, "Yes, you're right. That's what our belief is. We don't see biblical proof for a personage of the Holy Spirit, that it is another personal being." And he wrote back the next morning and he said, "Well, you know, it's not going to work." So if you don't believe in the Trinity the way they believe in it, it goes out the window. And we were anathema to rent their facilities, even if it was a little room somewhere. They didn't want anything to do with it. You know, that idea of the Trinity, though, it's a closed triangle. When you look at what it says it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can't exist without each other. They exist the way they are. And you can't change that. If you change something, you've lost the Trinity and God disappears. That idea is a closed, and it's a closed-minded view, because God clearly tells us we're to become a part of that family. That's his plan for human beings. Amazing destiny he has for us. Revelation 20 speaks of the saints being the bride of Christ. I'm not going to turn there, but we all know the passage. It's interesting that God uses several different analogies, isn't it? He uses the analogy of a bride. He uses the analogy of children. He's using human analogies. So I know some get into the physical aspect of trying to analyze, how is this going to take place? How is that going to take place? How can you be both a child and be the bride? I mean, the point is, it's a family relationship. So don't get bugged out about details in the spirit realm. I mean, I don't see a point in that. I mean, we have a paper on, Mr. Meeker mentioned that, and there's a paper available if you want to look at that about the wedding supper. But he uses both analogies, both a bride and both being children. The point is, you're a family member. You're a family member alongside Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We see what Paul had to say about this goal, this amazing destiny that we have as human beings, as Paul was taught by Christ and understood the goal. Philippians chapter 3, he's writing about the goal in verse 10. Let's pick it up there and we'll come down to verses 20 and 21. But verse 10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now he's talking about the first resurrection. That's the one he wants to attain to. It's the better resurrection. It's the resurrection to eternal life. It's not a resurrection back to life as we find at in the second resurrection. That's what he's looking to have a part in. Verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus, or Christ Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal. And what's his goal? The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That goal, he says, is what I am focused on. That's where my focus of my life is, to be in that first resurrection, to be a part of the family of God, to attain that goal. We skip down to verse 20, and he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, the goal is to be glorified just like Jesus Christ, to have the same kind of spirit body that he has. Now, what does a spirit body look like? You know, again, we can conjure up all kinds of ideas. Something like a human being, apparently. But our goal is to be glorified, not physical, but composed of spirit. John wrote about this, about being children of God in 1 John 3. Notice the way he phrased it and the way he described it. Being like Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3. We can read verses 1 and 2. John, 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love. Now we're back to John wrote a lot about love. John 3:16. Yes, God did all of this because he loves human beings. He loves humanity. He created us as the epitome of his creation. But he says, behold, look, as Mr. Johnson would say, look through my eyes. See how incredible this is. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We've already been begotten. We're awaiting that transformation. It hasn't taken place yet. It will at Christ's return. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He returns, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be like Jesus Christ. We will be able to see Him in His glorified state, because we too will be in that glorified state. Human beings changed to spirit. The children of God, made the same as Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote a lot about this. John wrote about the love from the aspect of love and being made like Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, the chapter about the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote quite a bit about being in that family, the family status that God wants to give us, this incredible destiny for human beings. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" He is literally going to be our Father because we will be born into His family. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, notice, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ, the throne He sits on. He said, "I will let you sit on that throne as well. You will share that throne with Me. You will share that authority. You will share that inheritance." Whatever Jesus Christ inherits, we inherit along with Him. To me, that's mind-boggling, that that's what God has in mind for us, that we inherit what Jesus Christ inherits. And Paul adds this thought, as someone who had suffered a tremendous amount at the hands of the Jews and others, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What God has in store is so much better than whatever we may have to go through in this flesh. If we continue here in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So what exactly takes place after God brings His throne to this earth and there's a new heaven and a new earth? Exactly what composition is that? What happens with the rest of the universe? We're talking about that with somebody right before services. What is all of that? We don't know it all. We get a little glimpse. Revelation 21, 22, a little glimpse of it. But even the creation, he said, even it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption or being subject to decay, the margin says. "For we know," verse 22, "that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." That change to spirit, to become family with God, made just like Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that change. And the Bible speaks figuratively of having obtained a certain amount of that, a certain sense of it, yet he says it's not complete. We have not yet received what we're looking for, which is ultimately changed to spirit. Skip down to verse 28 with me. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And many times Jesus said, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Keep my laws. Obey if you love me." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. Hasn't yet occurred, but he's the firstborn of many to be in the family of God. And he's offering us that chance now. When is it that all of this takes place? Well, I think we all know the answer to that, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it very clear. When do we inherit everything along with Jesus Christ? When do we inherit our position as a part of the family of God? 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks about the resurrection. Beginning in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We can't inherit that in the flesh. This flesh has to cease to exist. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." There will be a group of people who are alive. The church of God will not die out. There will be people who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ. And they will simply end this physical life and be changed to spirit. And it'll happen instantaneously. Verse 52 tells us, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul thought he would be among that group. Or maybe we could say he was using the greater we, the church. Those who are the saints, those saints who are alive at that time, will be changed. For, verse 53, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Here we're back to the two choices, aren't we? Here are the two choices, life or death. Either you live for eternal life, ultimately, or you die, and that's the end. You cease to exist. Right now, it's a temporary ceasing to exist in the flesh, because there will be a resurrection. But ultimately, from the spiritual sense, there is either eternal life or eternal death. This mortal has to put on immortality. And verse 54, "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." It happens at Christ's return. That's when we're changed to spirit. That's when we inherit all things with Jesus Christ. That's when we become spirit and become a part of the family of God. Humans are here as a result of God's conscious decision. I like that phrase. I learned it about 40 years ago, I guess, when I worked in accounting. Our headquarters, and actually the parent company, was in England, and we would have periodically big wigs from England would come over and talk with us, and they would talk about having made conscious decisions. And the first time I heard that phrase, I thought, well, who makes an unconscious decision? Well, some people do. It's a spur of the moment. You just do it and you don't even think about it. But I like the phrase because this is a determined, we've thought it out, we've looked at the alternatives, this is our decision, this is our choice. That's what God did. He made a conscious decision, a conscious choice to create human beings. Why? Because he wants you in his family. He wants to expand his family. What an amazing destiny it is for human beings. To me, that's so much more exciting than floating around on a cloud. I don't know how to play a harp, but I guess if you change the spirit, you can find out how to play a harp real quickly. But as the kind of the common idea of floating around on a cloud and playing a harp and gazing on the face of God, I mean, that just doesn't appeal to me. I've got too much. I like to do stuff. I don't like to just sit around and do nothing. Doesn't appeal to me. And that's not what God has in mind for us. No wonder Paul said what he did in 1 Corinthians 2. Let's close with this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul wrote here about the future of man, the amazing destiny of mankind, it's really incredible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we often read this passage when we talk about the Spirit in man, and we talk about the Holy Spirit, and the two aspects of what God has given us, and now we have the Spirit in man, whether or not we have the Holy Spirit. And those of us who are called now and have committed our life to this way of life and have had the laying on of hands, we have the Holy Spirit with us as well. We have both of those. But let's pick it up in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." God doesn't have a happy hunting ground for us where we can just go hunt animals for the rest of eternity. He doesn't have some other plan for us. He has an incredible plan. Man can't conceive of it. We get criticized because we say we're going to be a part of the family of God, when that's what God says in his word. But that doesn't make sense to most of Christianity. They don't understand that. It hasn't entered into their minds what God has prepared for us. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, in like manner, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And it takes the Holy Spirit to help us grasp and understand that. That's why most of the world doesn't understand it. They don't get it. The veil is there. It doesn't make sense to them. But God has opened your eyes. He's lifted that veil. He's allowed you to see it, and he's allowed me to see it. What an incredible future. What God has in mind, the destiny he has for us, is far greater than what man thinks of. So what is man, as David mused? Well, man's the pinnacle of God's physical creation. But man is destined for so much more than that. Man already has the job of ruling. Human beings have the job of ruling this earth and animals. But we have so much more. God has so much more in mind for us. Our ultimate destiny is to be in his family, to inherit everything alongside Jesus Christ, to reign and to rule with him. What an amazing destiny for all of us, male, female, regardless of our heritage. God has that in mind for every human being.